and meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. I beg of you, that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I can from showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience, for your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you in my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say in our letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are defending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to be tuned to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not teach you.
For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labours of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
Morning, folks. Thanks, Paul, for reading those words of Paul. If you've not met me before, if you're just visiting, my name's Dave. I'm one of the associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. Great to be able to welcome you this morning. I'm just going to pray before we look at those words from the Bible together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are yours, that we belong to you. And as we reflect on your words together this morning, we pray that in the words of that passage, you would take our every thought captive to obey you. Amen. Okay, I want to start off this morning by asking you a question. Every now and again, it's good to make things a little bit interactive, isn't it? We've not done that for a while. So what I want you to do is just turn to the person next to you just for a minute or two and have a little chat about this question. It's going to be on the screen. What makes for a good leader? What makes for a good leader? Talk about that just for a minute or two and then we'll get some feedback. Okay?
Yeah. Okay, hopefully that's enough time to come up with
one or two ideas. Anyway, anybody feeling brave enough to share something with the rest of us? Anyone want to just shout some stuff out? What makes for a good leader?
Hey, Jeff, so often the person that wants to be the leader isn't going to be the best leader. So you say, like, humility?
Okay, yeah, humility, because, yeah, sometimes just picking a person who wants to do it is not, you know, they're not the best man for the job or woman for the job. Good. Other qualities?
Being inspirational.
Inspirational, yeah, and there was another one over here somewhere. Sorry?
Bold.
I wasn't sure whether you said bold or old, Joe.
Yeah.
But bold, okay, good. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one. Any more?
Trustworthy.
Yeah, that's important, isn't it? You need to know that they're not going to stab you in the back. And yeah.
Because if there's someone who trusts you to people under their charge to do things.
So somebody doesn't try and do it all themselves, but actually, yeah, trusts and equips the people under them to do their job. Yeah.
Leading by example
is a really good characteristic. Yeah, thanks, Michael. Yeah, I mean, there are lots of things we could have come up with, aren't there? And this whole area of leadership is really big business in the world today, isn't it? I mean, there are countless books about leadership, courses in leadership. In many careers, employers are on the lookout for people with leadership potential, whatever that is. You know, it's the leader who takes the credit when things go well, and often the leader who has to face the blame when things go badly. And of course, if you're in any organisation, whether it's a company or a sports team or a church even, and there's a breakdown in the relationship with the leader, that causes problems, doesn't it? So how should a leader re-establish his or her authority in that situation? If you are the leader, what should you do? Well, that's something of the situation that we encounter as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been working through this letter for a few weeks now, and this morning we enter kind of the final section of it, I suppose, chapters 10 to 13. So just to recap, in the first 7 chapters of the letter, Paul, the apostle and church planter, was giving the church in Corinth, which he'd planted, a description, really, of Christian life and of Christian ministry, of its struggles and hardships and sufferings and sacrifices, but also its hopes and its joys and its glories. And then in chapters 8 and 9, which we looked at in one big chunk last week, Paul deals with some practical matters. He wants to give the church some encouragement and a challenge to contribute to this widespread collection that's going on for the famine-stricken church in Jerusalem. But then in these last 4 chapters, chapters 10 to 13, there's quite a dramatic shift in tone. So far, the letter, as we've been going through it, has been firm in places. You know, Paul's not backwards in coming forwards. But the overall tone has been quite warm. Paul's addressed them as Christian brothers and sisters. But as we move into the final section, Paul gets a lot more intense, a lot more kind of confrontational. He's not just describing his ministry here. He's giving quite an impassioned defence of it, of his authority to teach and lead the church in the face of some stiff competition and opposition. And these last chapters are so different. Some people have even suggested that maybe they were actually a different letter and they got sort of smudged together at some point in history. I don't think that theory really works, but it's certainly possible that, you know, as Paul was writing this letter to them, he received some new information from Corinth that caused him to kind of write this more severe bit at the end. What was the situation in the Corinthian church? Well, if you look just beyond our passage, chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4 give us a pretty good clue as to what was going on. Paul writes there, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." See, what happened was some false teachers had entered the church in Corinth, preaching a different gospel from the one that Paul had taught them, and the Corinthians were swallowing this new stuff quite readily. And Paul sarcastically refers to these false teachers as super apostles, because it seems that their message, their ministry, was all about looking really impressive and really sort of super spiritual. These guys were probably highly polished speakers with big reputations, lots of stories of ministry success, the sort of folks who would be prominent leaders who could really command a room and inspire people and have lots of those leadership qualities that we were talking about a minute ago. Lead from the front. They must have been really good because they were making the Corinthians pay to listen to them. And you can see why the Corinthians were sucked in, can't you? I mean, we do like our leaders to look impressive. It reflects well on us, doesn't it? I mean, if the person you're following looks weak and foolish, well, you look weak and foolish for following them, don't you? Whereas, if they're a big-name celebrity in a particular field, if they're famous and impressive, to follow them, well, that's a badge of honour, isn't it? You get to bask in their reflected glory. But Paul knows the Corinthians can't afford to just switch who they're following like this. The stakes are high. If they reject Paul and his message, they're abandoning the gospel that saved them, the gospel that has the power to change them, and it just doesn't get any more serious than that as far as Paul's concerned, and he's right. So Paul sets out as boldly as he dares, and he sort of explains that in verses 1 and 2, he sets out as boldly as he dares to win them back. And in this chapter we're going to see three key marks of his leadership that he sets out as proof that he really is an authentic apostle. He really does have authority over the Corinthian church as their leader. And of course, Paul isn't just any leader. He is, as I say, an apostle. He's one of those leaders in the early church that were particularly appointed to a special role by Jesus himself. We can look back on 2,000 years of church history that's been built on the foundation of the apostles and their teaching as we have it recorded in the Bible. And the implication of that for us is quite significant. It means that Paul's authoritative letters to the Corinthians and other churches are actually God's authoritative letters, words for us today. And that means that one of the ways of applying these three marks of leadership is going to be to see them as reasons to listen to Paul, to obey his teaching as we find it in the Bible, rather than, you know, trying to pick holes in it or find exceptions. But as Paul defends his kind of particular leadership, he's also providing a blueprint for all Christian leadership. So as well as a kind of listen to Paul kind of an application, we're also going to have a lead like Paul kind of an application for each of these three points. But there's more to it as well, because leaders are people you follow, aren't they? They're people you imitate. And the basic requirement for being a Christian leader is just living the Christian life. So I want this morning to call us to listen to Paul, yes, to lead like Paul if we're in positions of leadership, but also for every single one of us to just live like Paul, to live out the priorities that he shows in his life and his ministry. Three levels of application. I suppose you could label them kind of apostleship, leadership, discipleship. Listen to Paul, lead like Paul, live like Paul. Does that make sense of where we're going? I can see nods, that's good. So what are then these three marks, these three proofs of Paul's apostleship? There are three things that a Christian leader ought to do, and at least two of them I think are a bit surprising. Here's the first one. Battle the world, verses 1 to 6. Battle the world. Christian leaders are supposed to be fighters, warriors. That perhaps doesn't really fit with the stereotypical image of the wimpy vicar, or indeed with my own physique. But Paul was a fighter, in spite of his physique as well. He wasn't particularly impressive looking. But have a look at verse 3. Paul says in that verse that he's waging war. He's waging war. And maybe that language of warfare sounds a bit uncomfortable. It doesn't sound very loving. Maybe it even sounds a bit, dare I say, fundamentalist. Well, Paul is talking about a war, but it's not a war as we know it. See, Paul is encountering a particular false accusation that was going around in the Corinthian church. It's there at the end of verse 2. Some suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Walking according to the flesh, what does that mean? Well, we don't really know the precise details of what these false teachers were saying about Paul. But the impression is that they were saying, well, Paul is... He's not very spiritual, is he? He's not like us, the super apostles. You know, he's got a regular job in the real world to sustain him. You know, maybe Paul's a little bit preoccupied with just, you know, the everyday stuff of the material world. He doesn't doesn't have his mind on higher spiritual things. Maybe it was that part of this false teaching sought to draw a wedge between things that were physical and therefore bad and things that were spiritual and therefore good. And Paul's saying, no, you don't want to do that. And these people are saying, ah, see, Paul, he's not very spiritual, is he? He's not very impressive. He's walking according to the flesh. Whatever the criticism was, though, Paul is emphatic in countering it. He says there, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. But of course we all walk in the flesh, we're all physically alive, aren't we? But this fight that Paul's engaged in, it's not a physical fight. And we can tease that out further by looking at different dimensions of the battle. So firstly, have a look at what we're fighting against. Elsewhere in Paul's other letters, he sums up the Christian spiritual struggle against this kind of unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our enemies, your enemies if you're a Christian. The world, that is, all of the anti-God thinking and feeling and behaving that goes on out there in society. The flesh, all the anti-God thinking and feeling and behaving that goes on within us, even as Christians. And the devil, who is as real and as personal and as anti-God as you get, in his thinking, in his feeling, in his behaving. And the key is that all of these enemies are spiritual enemies. This war is a spiritual war. Look at what Paul says, the weapons, what we're fighting with. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So, you know, Christians, whether leaders or otherwise, don't walk around carrying swords or guns. We have spiritual weapons with, and this is a staggering phrase, isn't it, with divine power to destroy strongholds. What does that mean? Well, let's think about where the battle is fought. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive. See, the strongholds in verse 4, Paul kind of explains that their arguments, their lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And so this battle is fought in the mind. When British troops and American troops entered Iraq 10 years or so ago, and it was good, wasn't it, to have to pray together with John for the situation there now, because it's got pretty hairy again. When British troops entered 10 years ago, there was lots of talk, wasn't there, about winning the battle for hearts and minds. And that is the battleground in the Christian life, hearts and minds. Because the world, our enemy, is full of systems that people run into for intellectual and spiritual shelter from the truth of the gospel. Places they go and hide, basically. You are probably familiar with the arguments. The Bible can't be true. Science has disproved God. Well, you can't have a God of love if there's suffering in the world. No one can ever really know God. All religions are just equally valid guesses. I'm sure you can think of lots more of those arguments that people trot out as kind of strongholds against engaging with Christianity. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, oh yeah, I've got one or two of those good Trump arguments up my sleeve as well. Well, the Christian, and especially the Christian leader, is to do battle against those systems, those strongholds, with the weapons God gives. Supremely, I think Paul must mean the Bible, described by him in Ephesians 6 as the sword of the Spirit. And because God's weapons come with God's power, the battle is anything but hopeless. But that last phrase in verse 5 is interesting, isn't it? Take every thought captive. That means that the battle isn't won just when, you know, one of those objections is removed, when somebody says, oh, okay, I get it, science and Christianity, yeah, they're not in conflict. Nor is it even won when somebody becomes a Christian. It's not won at conversion. The battle isn't won until every thought has been taken captive to obey Christ. And that means that the battle is still happening inside you, even after you become a Christian. So let's look at what we're fighting for. Well, it's nothing less than wholehearted, every-thoughted obedience to Christ. Not just outward, kind of keeping the rules sort of obedience, but obedience between the ears, an obedient mind that thinks obedient thoughts. That's what victory looks like for Paul in this war. And I think that's really challenging, isn't it? Because it's so tempting in a Christian life to just have, you know, some little bits of your life, especially your thought life, that Jesus never really goes anywhere near. You know, you've kind of separated them off as bits that you're not going to take the battle into those corners of your mind. It might be things you've achieved where you harbour a secret pride. It might be fantasies where you indulge a secret lust. It might be wounds where you nurture a secret hatred. Places, basically, where you compromise, where you give safe haven, even special treatment, to thoughts that should have been taken captive. Paul is clear, isn't he? There's a war going on. And the kind of sobering thing is that it's happening in this room right now. Each of us, who is a Christian this morning, is kind of a war zone. Paul battled the world. Obedience to Christ was one of his big themes. And as he says in verse 6, he wasn't afraid to punish disobedience. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, Paul sums up his ministry as being to bring the Gentiles to obedience. He battles the world, so we should listen to him. He might have been physically small, that's what the name Paul means, but spiritually he was a fighter. And the leaders that we should desire to have, and if we are leaders, that we should strive to be, are spiritual fighters. There are lots of us in this room who are leaders in various capacities. Leaders in the church, some of us in a kind of full-time paid role, or many more of us voluntarily leading gospel teams, leading youth groups, student groups, leaders in our Christian unions, just kind of blokes who are seeking to lead their household, a dad seeking to do a good job this Father's Day. There are lots of us in positions of leadership. Let me call you, and including me, let me call us to battle the world, to prayerfully, to skillfully use the Bible to dismantle those false beliefs about God, whether we're encountering them in others or in ourselves, and in our own hearts and minds to round up those sinful thoughts that we still harbour and to chain them down so that we can obey Christ better. But you don't have to be a leader to do that, do you? That call is for all of us. Let's all battle the world, individually and together, for the sake of our obedience to our Lord Jesus. Let's take up arms together in that great Christian fight for humble, spirit-filled obedience to Jesus. That's the first call. The second two are a bit shorter. Here's point two. Build the church. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again. Build the church. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. Remember what Paul's doing. He's defending his apostolic authority to the Corinthians. But look at the purpose of that authority in verse 8. It's for building you up and not for destroying you. See, he doesn't want them to misunderstand what he's just said. Yes, he's all about destroying strongholds and arguments, but he doesn't want to destroy people, especially people within the church that he's planted. No, Jesus has given Paul his apostolic authority to build the church up, not to destroy it. And that is what Paul consistently seeks to do all across his letters. So later in 2 Corinthians, have a look. It's over the page or down the page, chapter 12, verse 19, Paul writes this. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. See, even this part of the letter where it looks like what Paul's doing is defending himself, actually, really what he says he's doing is seeking to build them up. He's encouraging them to keep trusting the true message of Jesus that he's preached to them. It's just that, you know, sometimes, and if you've been living the Christian life for any length of time, you'll know this, sometimes building people up does actually mean saying hard things to them. That's why you get this sense throughout these chapters that Paul's kind of walking a tightrope. He knows that he needs to speak strongly to the Corinthians because they're about to run after a false gospel and they need to be called back. And yet he also, at the same time, he wants to speak tenderly to them. He wants to speak with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, to quote verse 1 of our passage. He doesn't want to frighten them, verse 9. Because Paul's not just a church planter, he's a church builder. And I think the emphasis here in terms of church building is it's more on their growth in unity and maturity rather than just sort of playing the numbers game. Of course, in some ways, it shouldn't surprise us that Christian leadership and Christian life involves building the church. That's pretty run-of-the-mill stuff, isn't it? So I just want to focus just for one moment on the listen to Paul level of the application, because there are churches out there where Paul maybe isn't so popular, where people think, you know, Paul's teaching's a little bit old-fashioned, it's not very loving, it's a bit harsh. When Paul says things about the role of women in the church or about sexual ethics, that actually Paul's teaching really is what's preventing the church being built up. See, I think today, just as he was in Corinth, Paul is under attack from people who would say that his message is unpalatable and his credentials are insufficient. People who would say, yeah, you know, Paul, he was an important guy maybe in the early church, but he's a man of his time. Surely we've moved beyond his teaching now. But note again what Paul says in verse 8. The Lord Jesus gave Paul his apostolic authority, and he did it to build the church up, not to destroy it. Paul is Christ's man. He's chosen by him. He's saved by him. He's commissioned by Jesus himself. So, if you've got a problem with Paul, or you're talking to other people who do have a problem with Paul, really, they ought to take that up with Jesus. Of course, all of us ought to be builders. We all ought to be looking for ways to build up our church family, just as we all ought to be fighters. We're all fighters, we're all builders. And here's the last point, we all ought to be boasters, which sounds shocking, but isn't actually as shocking as it sounds, because the third mark of leadership is this: boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. In all throughout verses 7 to 18, Paul is having a real go at his opponents for this kind of ugly boasting and one-upmanship that's going on among them. He's very self-conscious about his own boasting, in inverted commas, about his ministry achievements. I mean, we've already looked, haven't we, verse 8, where he fears boasting a little too much. And in verse 13, he wants to make sure that any boasting that he does is entirely appropriate. He'll only talk about, he says, the area of influence God assigned to him, which included Corinth, where he planted a church. Yeah, Paul is not going to go boasting about starting a church in Jerusalem, for example, because he didn't do that. Somebody else did. He's not going to boast about starting churches in places beyond Corinth, because that hasn't happened yet, although he says in verse 16 he wants it to. And we'll see over the next couple of weeks as we continue through this section that although Paul is sort of forced by the situation to talk about himself by way of defence, he does so very reluctantly indeed. Contrast that with these super apostles. Well, the implication of Paul's criticism in verses 13 to 16 is that they are boasting beyond their limits. They're boasting about work that actually Paul had done. Perhaps even boasting about planting or growing the church in Corinth. I don't know about you, but there are a few things I think more annoying than other people taking the credit for stuff that they didn't do. That's really annoying, isn't it, when people do that? And that's what these super apostles seem to have been doing in Corinth. Really inappropriate boasting, just talking about themselves, the stuff they'd done, even when it wasn't even stuff that they had done. And of course, all this boasting is really just self-commendation, verses 12 and 18. Basically, these guys are writing their own references, and then they're going on to believe their own hype, constantly comparing themselves to one another. But in doing so, they are, verse 12, without understanding. Verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Commending yourself is pretty silly, isn't it? Those of you sitting in the front will be able to see that I'm wearing a Father's Day badge. It says on it, Brilliant Dad. Now, if I bought that myself and put it on myself this morning, that would make me somewhat of an idiot, and it would mean that the badge would have very little value. The commendation only has any value at all because my son, Lucas, gave it to me. He's only two, so I suspect his mother had a hand in it. But you get the point, don't you? Commending ourselves, that doesn't work. It's stupid. We need a commendation from a person who's in the right place to give that kind of judgment, to pass that kind of verdict. And Paul has God's own commendation. Not that he boasts about that per se, because he's too busy boasting in the Lord, verse 17. And what's really interesting about that verse is that Paul is actually quoting his own letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. He's already written to the Corinthians and said these very words, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The irony is that these Corinthians, they should have been able to spot the super apostles a mile off, because Paul himself had warned them. You know, anyone who turned up boasting in something other than the Lord, well, that should have set the alarm bells ringing. But it didn't. So Paul has to sound the alarm himself. And they and we need to listen to Paul, because he boasts not in himself, but in the Lord. There's a really big, thick book all about the life and theology of Paul, kind of trying to sum it all up, by a guy called Thomas Schreiner. He's called that kind of epic summary, Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ. That was a title he chose for his book about Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ. And that's because that's the consistent theme of Paul's message. Paul isn't in ministry or leadership or apostleship for his own glory. He seeks the glory of God in Christ. And because that's the sort of leader he is, we ought to listen to him. And again, having listened to Paul, I want to call us this morning to lead like Paul. Be, if I can put it this way, be a boastful leader in your ministry, in your home, wherever it is. But don't boast in yourself. Boast in the Lord. Go on and on and on and on and on to your gospel team, to your youth group, to your Christian union, to your wife, to your kids, about how jaw-droppingly awesome Jesus is. My prayer this morning, for me and for others in similar positions, is that we would talk more about Jesus' achievements than we talk about our own. I think if I honestly reflect on my life, I'm probably quite a long way from that a lot of the time. But if I'm to boast in the Lord, that's what that's going to look like, isn't it? Talking more about what Jesus has done for me than the stuff that I've achieved. We need to stop commending ourselves, stop comparing ourselves to others. Boast in the fact that you are in Christ. And so God looks at you in Christ and he says, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." And again, I've particularly applied that to those of us with a kind of leadership responsibility, but it's not exclusively for leaders, is it? Let's all seek to boast in the Lord. Let's be a boastful church in that sense. Not boastful like the super apostles, boasting in the Lord. If we do that, I want to say it will be really good for our own hearts. It will keep us from falling into deeper and deeper pride, because we're always turning our minds to what Jesus has done. It will be good too if we do that for our unity, for our relationships with one another as a church, because, you know, we're not going to be thinking, "Oh, somebody's boasting about this, I've got to find something that I've got to boast about so as to kind of try and keep up." That's not how the Christian life is lived. We boast in the Lord and we celebrate the fact that we're united in him. And I want to say too that it'll be really, really good for our evangelism, because ultimately the message that we want the city of Sheffield to hear is all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about him and how great he is and what an awesome salvation he offers. And unless we boast in the Lord, I don't think we can reasonably expect people to get the message, can we? Let's boast in the Lord. The Christian life, Christian leadership, they're about what Christ has done for you before they're about what you can do for him. We are Christ's. Our confidence is in him. Our identity is in him. Our security is in him. And so our boast must be in him. To quote, to end the words of a song we're going to sing in a minute. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Let's pray. Forbid it, Lord, that we should boast except in your death, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would forgive us for the times when we do boast in our own achievements, when we seek our own glory. Lord, please help us to be like Paul and to boast in you. We pray too that you'd help us to focus on building up one another and also on battling the world, Lord, that we might be really wholehearted and thorough in our attempts to root out sin within our own lives and in the way in which we seek to take the gospel to our city. Lord, we know that this is a challenging calling this morning, but we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit within us to strengthen us and equip us. Thank you for giving us your word, a weapon of divine power in the war that we face. And we pray that we would fight with perseverance, with humility, and in your strength for your glory. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."